As was announced, we will be starting class on Wednesday night in room number 5 for young adults. And the subject matter will be authority in the work of the church. And we decided to begin this in February, give the college kids a chance to get back and get settled in. And I'd like to encourage you, if you can, to come to that class if you're interested. In the book of Romans, the 5th chapter, and verses 1 through 4, we notice words of consolation and encouragement from Paul. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." Now, in those four verses, there is a great deal of good news that is needed today, that the sinner can be justified by faith through the redemption that is in Christ, that by the grace of God and through the activity of our faith, we can stand right before God, and in that we can rejoice. We'll have more to say about this verse later on in the lesson. As was already announced, over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be covering 3 of the top 5 questions asked on college campuses. Of course, our last Sunday will be with Tim Jennings in our gospel meeting. And then the first 2 Sundays in March, we'll continue to answer the top 5 questions asked on college campuses. I've always had a great deal of interest in young people. In fact, one of the real joys of going to Jamaica is the privilege of working with about 25 college students. But I find that the older I get, the more I have trouble relating to them. I just have to admit that. I have a great deal of fondness of being a teenager. My high school days were fun days, and the college days were a lot of fun, and I have fond memories of those times. But now I'm afraid that I have gone from the 20s, a young married man, to the 50s, to where my son now refers to me as the old geezer. And thus, sometimes it's a challenge for me to understand, I readily admit, but I'm going to try. The Barna Group, which is a group, by the way, that anyone can have access to on the internet. Just put in Barna and you can find it. Is a group that does surveys across the country, especially on religious matters. And recently they went to college universities and colleges across the country asking the question, religious question, and they found that there are 5 questions that are commonly asked on college campuses about God. And those 5 questions are, number 1, why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? Number 2, will God forgive my sins? Number 3, are all religions the same? Number 4, what does God want from me? And number 5, what does my future hold? And over the next several weeks, what we're going to try to do is to give a Bible answer to each of those 5 questions. 5 questions that are commonly asked by college students, questions they ask about God. The first one, of course, is today, why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? And actually, the reality is that this is not a modern question. For example, in the Gospel of John, the 9th chapter, the disciples came to Jesus and they asked the question concerning a man that was born blind. And actually their reasoning was somewhat faulty. But the question was, the disciples asked him and saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And then there is also in the 22nd Psalm, the very familiar words that are also repeated by Jesus on the cross. In Psalm 22 and verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me?" And from the words of my groaning, there is an implication there of why has God forsaken him? Sometimes we feel that way. Or in Psalm 73, the famous Psalm of Asaph, in which he cannot understand why it is that sometimes the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. And in Psalm 73 and verses 13 and 14, he says, Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Can't understand. Or maybe in the book of Judges, the 6th chapter in verse 13, when God was oppressing the Israelites with the Midianites, and God raised up a judge by the name of Gideon. And Gideon's question is recorded in the 13th verse. O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all His miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Now, if you have those feelings, you're not very, very uncommon, because not too unusual, because most people sometimes reach a point in life when they seem to think that God has abandoned them. Thus, throughout the history of man, this question has been asked. Why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? And it is a classic question commonly asked in classes of philosophy on the university campus. And some will even reason that when we consider all the evil and suffering in the world, that then this must be indeed an argument that would support atheism and that would greatly question the principles of Christianity. Consider with me, first of all, the basis of this question, commonly as it is asked in the secular world. In fact, commonly, the reason will go like this. If there is a God, that's the way it says. If there is a God, then why is there so much evil and suffering? You see the gist of that? My question is that really a legitimate question? Or is the basis of the question somewhat faulty? If there is a God, then why is there so much evil and there is so much suffering in the world? The underlying basis of that question is an assumption. And that assumption is, it assumes that God has promised that life on earth will always be comfortable. I don't find that anywhere. God never promised that. Why do we think that life in this planet will always be comfortable? And has God promised that life on earth will always be comfortable? Now, God has a number of wonderful promises. He loves me and you and me, even though we are sinners. He loves us. He allowed His Son to go up on the cross and die in our behalf. And He offers through His Son a number of wonderful promises, but God never promised a world without pain. Or this world without evil, or a world, or this earth without disappointment. Thus, the basis of the question, the very assumption of the question, is somewhat faulty. And I have no right, and you have no right, to impose an assumption, such an assumption, upon God. Consider with me something else. And that is that when God made man, He made him a free moral agent. God made man a creature of choice. In our little imaginary world of utopia, where there is no suffering and no pain in this earth, in order for that to be essential, He would have had to make man a robot. He wouldn't have been able to give man the freedom of choice. I don't know, maybe you've watched TV lately, last week, and the last couple of weeks, and every time you turn on the Austin news, there is the story of this young man who brutally killed a young lady. I don't even like to think about it, or talk about it, or even watch the stuff they have on the TV about it. But if we're going to have this utopia, then God would have to have made man a robot, totally controlled by him. That's the only way that you can have a perfect world. And we understand then that unfortunately, that because men make poor choices, because they become selfish, because they are harsh, because sometimes they are violent, then that also brings into this world pain and suffering. So if you believe that life on earth is to be perfect, then you'll have to remove the freedom that God gave man, the freedom of choice. And God didn't make us that way. Thus the Bible tells us of men and women who have made the right choice and thus were rewarded, and men and women who have made poor choices and the suffering that came because of those poor choices. The two passages on the chart. First of all, the book of Romans, the 6th chapter, and beginning with verse 12, implies the free moral agency of man and the choices that man has. Here Paul very plainly says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. There's the prohibition. Don't let sin reign in your life, which implies that you have the choice either to allow it to reign or you have the choice to refuse to allow sin to rule your life. He says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. And then he gives the two choices in verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. Clearly, man has two choices. I can either choose to be a servant of sin and thus suffer the consequence, or I can choose to be a servant of righteousness and thus be rewarded. But God didn't make robots. And thus we go back to those haunting pictures of two towers in New York burning down because somebody who was evil and who made the wrong choice chose to crash those planes into those two twin towers, and we know the aftermath. We know the result, the tragic result. I think that's what Paul implied and meant when in the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, in verse 22, he wrote this statement. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth and pangs together until now. All of men suffer because when men sin, it affects everyone to some degree. We understand the impact of the four common sins that we think about: drunkenness, adultery, murder, and lying. We think of the families that are destroyed. We think of the breakup and the heartaches and the children that are affected. We think of lives that are destroyed and health that is destroyed because of drunkenness and murder and adultery and lying. But God doesn't force us to serve Him. God gave us a choice. Well, of course, someone asked the question, what about suffering not caused by sin? For example, you know, last Friday we turned on the Weather Channel, and down in the state of Florida, property was destroyed and lives taken. Sometimes we commonly refer to that, if you're reading your insurance policy, as an act of God. What about that suffering? Well, I'm probably going to disappoint you when I give you an answer. But in the book of Ecclesiastes, the 8th chapter in verse 17, there is a statement given by Solomon who, by the way, was the wisest man who ever lived, or one of the wisest men that ever lived. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 17, Solomon says, "Then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it." The answer is, I don't know. I don't feel too bad about that, because you also share with me in my ignorance. You don't know either. Oh, there may be some things that we could talk about, but the reality is that I don't know, and you don't know. For example, when I was 14 years old, on my father's birthday, 58th birthday, I heard my mom crying and screaming in the bedroom. And I went into the bedroom, and there my father lay in a coma of a cardiac arrest. I made every attempt that I knew and learned in Boy Scouts to revive him, but nothing revived him. Now a young boy at 14, in the what I call the time of life when he really needed a father, had none. Why? And when I consider the fact that my father was a very godly man, he was a wonderful song leader, a great Bible class teacher, one of the guys that would commonly fill in and preach when the preacher was gone, very, very active in the church, even till the day that he died, the day before we had done our favorite activity. We had gone to the lake and we'd done some water skiing, and we came home and we were going to sand a ski down to prepare it for the next trip. But there was no next trip. Why? I don't know. Or a few years later, when Nancy's father passed away, and it seemed like that finally he was getting it back together, and he was the old Bud Urban that everybody knew, and he was preaching in California, and suddenly, he's gone. Why? I don't know. But I do know this. I know that God is just. I know that God does everything right in His time. I know that His Son Jesus, my Savior, died for you and me. And He knows and understands our sufferings better than anyone else. I know that He is our high priest. I receive a great deal of consolation, for example, from the Hebrew letter. When in the Hebrew letter, first of all, in the second chapter of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2, where the writer says in the last two verses of that chapter, "Therefore in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted." Or in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, and in verse 14, "Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For if we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I know that I have a wonderful high priest who understands my suffering more than anyone else. I know of the power of prayer, and I understand the promise of heaven. So finally, consider with me in the very last part of this lesson, Romans chapter 5, the passage we read a minute ago. Notice what Paul says again in Romans 5. He says in Romans 5, beginning with verse 3, And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation. Paul says there are some things that are good about suffering. There are some things that are good about trials and tribulations. You know, being 52 years old, I can now look back upon the death of my father, and I can see some good things that came from that. I didn't know them then. I can see some good things that came to me because of that. The character building and the testing that came because of that. That's exactly what Paul says. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. Now, I don't suggest that you just go looking for trouble. But I do know this, that while I don't know all the answers about evil and suffering, I know that God promises that trials can make me a better person. You know, James says the same thing in James chapter 1. In James chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And thus he says, the trying of your faith produces patience. I can use it to strengthen my faith. No, I don't have all the answers. But I do know this, that the trials and tribulations can make you and me better people. There's something else that I want to share with you in conclusion that I know as well. And that is the good news of the gospel. The gospel of Christ, first of all, has wonderful promises. And by the way, that should be 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 through 7. Where Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith to be ready through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The good news is that the suffering of this world is for a little while, and that God has something better promised for His people. The good news is that God made you a creature of choice. Therefore, you can choose either to accept or to reject the blessings of the gospel. Peter puts it like this. He says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. You purified your souls when you obeyed the truth." I have a choice. I can choose either to make Jesus Christ my Lord and Master and to call Him to be my Savior by the activity of my faith, by obedience to His gospel, with penitent heart, coming and being buried in water, immersed, baptized, for the remission of sins, and thus raised to walk a newness of life and a new creature, I have that choice. That's the good news of the gospel. That I can accept the wonderful promises of God. The consolation is a young boy losing his father. The greatest consolation was my father was a Christian. And the greatest consolation for me is that I'm a Christian. And thus the pain is only temporary. I can rest in the promise of God. Because in the gospel, there is also hope. As Peter says in verse 8, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. I have great expectation because I'm a child of God. And God wants you to have that hope as well. Perhaps there's someone here who is touched by the gospel, recognizing your need to get your life right with Him. If we can assist you and help you in any way, we would encourage you to come. Would you come today as we stand and sing the song selected?
For through His word He calls you,
come, sinner, come.
Thankful for the presence of each and every one, and especially those who are visiting with us. I invite you to come back at our regular service this afternoon at 2 o'clock, and then we would ask that you would hope to see you again at that time. This time we'll go to God in prayer, and we'll be dismissed.
Almighty and gracious divine Father of Heaven, we come before you thankful for the many things you've blessed us with. Father, we come before you humble, knowing that we are not worthy to even utter prayer to you, but you have given us this way of talking to you. Almighty and gracious Father, we want to thank you for people and men like George who boldly proclaim your truth and who can use the Bible to answer questions that are commonly asked as men. Almighty gracious Father, we ask that you be with those who are not here today, Be with those who are sick, Father. Restore them to their health if it is your will. Mighty and gracious Father, we pray that this lesson inspires us to go out and bring people in so that they can understand that in your Bible there are answers to all questions man can ask. Mighty and gracious Father, we just ask that you strengthen us so that we can walk a life that is worthy of your Son who you sacrificed for us. Mighty and gracious Father, we want to also ask a blessing on this church. Father, we ask that you increase our knowledge, increase our numbers, or do whatever is in your will. Mighty and gracious Father, we ask that you be with the leaders of this country. Father, we pray that you will guide them to that air of peace. Mighty and gracious Father, we are once again thankful and reminded of how unworthy we are to pray to you. Father, we just pray that you continue to be the gracious God that you've been. And it's in your Son, Jesus' name, that we offer this prayer. Amen.